Since Israel was established in 1948, its very existence has been threatened. More than one Arab country has threatened to drive it off the face of the earth or drive it into the sea, meaning the Mediterranean Sea. Israel is hated by those Arab nations, and they believe that the land belongs to them and not Israel, that Israel has usurped it, and they want Israel out. I've been to Israel several times, and some of the most heated, hatred, passionate conversations I've ever had or seen was by an Arab trying to convince me as an American that the Jews should not be in the land. I'm telling you, it's some of the greatest hatred on this planet. Now, if those Arab nations are threatened to exterminate Israel, you have to ask, what is going to become of Israel? Now, what we're going to do in this session is talk about Israel almost exclusively. So if you came thinking I was going to talk about you, you will be disappointed. We're going to talk about Israel. However, there is an incredibly important point to be made that does affect us. But we'll save that for the end. Let's begin by just looking at a passage that talks about the future of the nation of Israel. Turn to Zechariah chapter 12. And while you're turning, let me just one more time, maybe one other after this, review for you how the book of Zechariah is put together. It starts out with visions. There are about eight of them. Then there is this question about whether or not they should continue the practice of fasting. And that takes up a little portion in the middle of the book. And then the book ends with two burdens. We know that because that very phrase is used twice. It's used once in chapter 9, verse 1, and it's used again in chapter 12, verse 1. So that little literary clue has led expositors to the conclusion that there are two burdens here. And these two burdens deal specifically with Israel and their future. Now, we've just finished in the last session looking at the first burden. It goes from chapter 9 all the way through chapter 11. We're going to now begin the second burden and the last burden, and it goes all the way to the end of the book. So the overview of the book consists of visions, a question, and two burdens. We're looking at the last burden. Now, we're going to look at, we're not going to cover all of it. It's a unit. It would be perfectly proper to do that. It's just that there's too much material to cover in 2 hours. I'm not going to keep you that long. I'm glad you laughed. But I am going to cover chapter 12 and the first six verses in chapter 13. That is clearly a unit. And that unit deals with three different aspects of the future of Israel. The first is that God declares he's going to once and for all deliver Israel from all of their enemies. That's the first point he makes. There are two others to follow, but look at this one first. It begins in chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus saith the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Now, this is clearly the introduction of the second burden. This is the burden of the Lord. And as I mentioned, we were in chapter 9, verse 1, that word can mean an utterance, an oracle. So this is a message that is a burden to him. Now, in this particular verse, he is simply identifying the one who's going to do the delivering, because it's about delivering Israel from their enemies. But he first of all says that the Lord is the one that's going to do this. And he is identified as the creator of heavens, the earth, and, he says, the spirit that is within human beings. So as creator, he is going to deliver Israel. Now, by identifying himself as the creator, he is emphasizing his authority as well as his ability to carry through with this promise to ultimately deliver Israel from their enemies. After identifying the deliverer, he starts talking about the deliverance. So look at verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Now, please note, he says, I will make Jerusalem. This verse is focusing primarily on Jerusalem, though the deliverance includes Judah, which he mentions at the end of this verse. But let's focus on Jerusalem. He's going to deliver Jerusalem. He's going to make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness. That's an interesting little phrase. What does he mean? Well, obviously it's a metaphor. It's used, that kind of thing is used elsewhere in the scripture. The cup is usually a reference to the cup of God's wrath. Only in this case, the wrath is not against Israel, but it's against the nations who turn against Israel. So the nations will drink of this cup. The time in view is, based on the flow of the book, after the Lord has regathered the Israelites to the land. Then he is going to make the nations around them drunk. He says the surrounding peoples, which is a reference to the surrounding nations. Now, because of the nature of what's said in this passage, those who take the passage at face value, meaning it has to be fulfilled as it is written, apply what's being said here to the time just before the coming of Christ. And that means the Battle of Armageddon. So this might just be a reference to that particular time. And that's based on what is said, not just in this verse, but in this passage. So he says in verse 3, and it will happen in that day. By the way, that's the clue. I mean, y'all heard me talk about the little phrase, the day of the Lord, and in that day. It's always a reference to the future. It's to a time of Jacob's trouble. It's the time of great tribulation. So this is what thrust us to the future, even from our point of view. So he says, it shall be in that day I will make Jerusalem, very important, a very heavy stone for all people who will heave it away, will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. Now in verse 2, he used the metaphor, the image of drinking a cup of wrath. Now he's going to use the image of a stone. And it's going to be so big that they're not going to be able to move it. And of course, Jerusalem is the stone. And he's saying they're going to come against Jerusalem, but they're not going to be able to move it. Furthermore, they're going to be injured if they try. Matter of fact, it's going to cut them in pieces. So again, this is describing the deliverance of Israel. And in these couple of verses, it's focusing on Jerusalem. Someone has written, using the figures of speech, the cup of drunkenness and a very heavy stone, the Lord pronounces judgment on those who attack Israel. The defeat of the Armageddon armies is thus likened to a man who drinks more than he can hold and tries to move a weight heavier than he can lift. Those who attack Jerusalem will do so to their own ruin. So, I'm emphasizing again that he's talking about the deliverance of Israel, but in those opening verses, he focuses on Jerusalem. Now look at verse 4. In that day, we're still into the day of the Lord, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and the rider with madness, and I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the people with blindness. Now, the first thing you can't help but notice if you're paying close attention to the text is that he's been talking about Jerusalem. Jerusalem. He mentions that several times, though he did mention once Judah. But when he gets to verse 4, he talks about the whole house of Judah, indicating that we're not just talking about the city of Jerusalem, we're talking about the nation of Israel. Only this time, what he says, and he uses more figures of speech, the Lord will watch over Judah by causing the horses of her enemy to be confused, and the horses, according to this verse, will go blind, and the soldiers riding those horses will go mad. Seems to indicate that all the weapons, like horses, that they're going to bring against Jerusalem will be, bring against Judah, will be ineffective. But he uses very vivid figures of speech to convey that. Verse 5 continues to talk about Judah. He says, the governors of Judah will say in their hearts, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. Now, this is probably a reference to the leaders, and it's simply saying the leaders of Judah, those outside of Jerusalem, will say that they're inward and with great inward conviction that the inhabitants of Jerusalem are their strength in the Lord. The Lord is making the people of Jerusalem strong supporters of the governors and the leaders in Judah. In that day, he says in verse 6, I will make the governors of Judah, keep in mind now we focused on Judah, not just Jerusalem, like a fire pan in the wood pile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves, they shall devour all the surrounding people on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her place, Jerusalem. So the leaders of Judah will be like a fire pit that will consume the enemy. So he just piles one figure on top of another to convey the fact that the enemies of Jerusalem and Judea are going to be destroyed. Thus, he will deliver Israel. So he says in verse 7, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judea. All right. Unraveling this verse, it's simply saying Judah is the huge land, and Jerusalem is just a city in the middle of it. So he's simply saying that the Lord will deliver the outskirts, Judah, first, so that the people in Jerusalem would not conclude that they were more important. That seems to be the thrust of this verse. But again, I want to emphasize that he's talking about delivering Jerusalem and Judah from their enemies. Verse 8, in that day. How many times does he have to say that? You get the impression we're talking about in that day? He says it over and over again. The Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Ah, we're back to Jerusalem now. The one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. In that day, the day of the Lord, when the Lord defends Jerusalem, the most feeble in Jerusalem will be empowered as if they were like King David. The Lord will give them divine enablement to all those who live in Jerusalem, from the weakest to the strongest. The Lord is going to be involved in this. All right, let's pause here for a minute. These opening verses are simply describing the deliverance of Israel by describing the defeat of Israel's enemies. Clear? And it uses one figure right after another to do that. That's the point. Now it gets interesting. How do you interpret something like this? And there are two ways to come at this passage. Matter of fact, this divides Christendom. There are those who come to this passage and they say, well, you can't take this too literally. I'm going to read you what one very capable commentator, and I've read numerous of his commentaries and respect him as a commentator, but when he gets to prophecy, he falls off the wagon. I'm going to read you what he said. Quote, this passage, quote, covers all time from when the prophet spoke to the end of days. What is said concerning Judah applies to the people of God of all times. The claims made for Jerusalem's future find their ultimate fulfillment in the true Zion of God, of the church. In fact, they can be applied to Jerusalem only in so much as for a time, as she for a time harbored the church of God. The whole passage speaks of God's sovereign care and protection of the church of the Old and New Testaments through the ages, and more particularly of the church's victory rather than the victory of Judah after the flesh. End of quote. Now, I just find that so fascinating. The passage just constantly says, in that day, in that day, in that day, Jerusalem, Judah, that's what's going to happen. And he says, well, it applies to all time. And he gets the church back in the Old Testament, which it's never there. And he says, well, it's going to apply to the church in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So clearly, however you explain it, he's not taking the passage at face value. Usually it's said he doesn't take it literally. Well, that's an understatement, which is true. Now, let me read you another statement by someone who comes to the passage and takes it at face value. The one I'm going to read is a man named Dr. Feinberg, who was a converted Jewish fella and became an Old Testament scholar among Christians. He was a professor at Talbot Seminary for many years. He says this, quote, we place the entire passage in the time of the Great Tribulation, and more specifically, in the Battle of Armageddon, when the nations of the earth will make their last frantic effort to blot Israel out of existence, only to be met by a more crushing defeat at the hand of the Lord of hosts himself. What a contrast in the way you handled the passage. One is, you come to the passage and it says, in that day, in that day, in that day. So if you study that little expression in the Old Testament, it's always referring to the day of the Lord, and it's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the time of the Great Tribulation. It's the time just before the coming of Christ. It's so clear if you just take it for what it says. But if you don't buy that, then you're going to make it, and this is what struck me, you're going to make it apply to all time. How do you do that? When it so clearly says, in that day, how do you make it the whole time frame? All right, the first part of this passage is God, there's coming a day when God is going to deliver Israel. And in the most poetic terms, using figures of speech, it describes God's defeat of Israel's enemies. The second part of the passage gets real interesting. It's going to talk about what I'm going to call the conversion of Israel. Now, it's one thing for God to defend Israel, deliver Israel, defeat their enemies, but he's going to convert them. They're going to be converted. Look at chapter 12, verse 10. "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." So this is more than physical deliverance. There's something spiritual that's going to happen. He's going to pour out his spirit of grace. I love that expression. A spirit of grace. The image is he's going to pour it out. And that is taken from a deluge of winter rain in Israel, where you just pour out water after water. You know, I've said this before, but people who are born and reared and never left Southern California really can't appreciate this figure. I mean, when it rains here, from where I come from, that's a sprinkle. To really see rain, you got to be in Florida or Texas. Esty just came back from Texas, and she's shaking her head. Yes, right. I mean, when it rains, it rains. I've had it rain so hard, I'm driving down the freeway, you can't see. I just pulled over and stopped. That's the only safe thing to do. So when he says he's going to pour out his spirit, that's the image. It's not the sprinkle of Southern California. It's the torrential rain of Texas or Florida, where I've had the privilege of living in both places. So he's going to pour out his spirit of grace. And what does that say to you? They're going to experience God's grace. "For by grace are you saved through faith." Ah. Look at the next part of this verse. It says, "Then they will look on me whom they have pierced." Now, it's interesting. Who is me? Who's talking? Zechariah? No. Who's talking? The Lord? How do you know that? Well, the New King James from which I'm reading helps you by capitalizing "me." That's one clue. But you don't need that to realize that it's talking about the Lord. So they look on me whom they have pierced. Now, we need to talk about this for a minute. Some Jewish commentators argue that this is talking about the Lord being wounded because of the way Israel has been treated. And that's what they say this means. I should add that the Talmud, the Jewish commentary on the Hebrew Bible, does contain rabbis who say that this is a reference to the Messiah. So the Jewish community had both opinions. But now here is the Messiah who's suffering. Whereas most of the passages in the Old Testament that talk about the coming of the Messiah talks about him being a king and reigning. Some of the Jewish rabbis had a hard time reconciling those two things. So they came up with two messiahs. They call one Messiah ben David and the other Messiah ben Joseph. Ben means son of. Ben David was the conquering Messiah, and the ben Joseph was the suffering Messiah. So those who think this is messianic among the Jews would say that it's a reference to Messiah ben Joseph. Now, at the second coming of Christ, I think this passage is saying they're going to look on him whom they have pierced. Now, who is the me? The Lord. go back to verse 1. Who's talking in this passage? The Lord. And he's the one who gets pierced? What's that saying? Is this a reference to Jesus? Well, let me tell you what John says. In John chapter 19, verse 34, he talks about the fact that this was fulfilled in Jesus because he was pierced. Now, I think that should probably settle the matter. Under inspiration, John says that this is a reference to Jesus. Well, if this is a reference to Jesus, then this passage is teaching the deity of Jesus. You follow me? Because the passage starts out, "Thus saith the Lord." And now me is going to be pierced. Wow. This passage is talking about the coming of the Messiah, which some Jewish rabbis had conceded. And I think if you take it at face value, it's indicating the deity of the Messiah. Then what happens? Well, look at the latter part of verse 10. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as they grieve for a firstborn. I think this is a case where they're going to look at him on whom they pierced, and they're going to be pricked in their hearts, and they're going to mourn. As a matter of fact, do you remember in Acts chapter 2 where Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost and saying, "You treated Jesus like a common criminal and you hung him on a cross." And the text says in verse 37 of Acts 2, they were cut to the heart. That is, if you're reading the New King James, the NIV, or the ESV, they all say cut to the heart. The New American Standard of 1995 says they were pierced, which I thought was very interesting. They're going to look at whom they have pierced, and they are going to be cut to the heart. They're going to be pierced. Now, they're going to mourn. They're going to be deeply sorry that they were the ones that crucified the Messiah. Now, verse 10 is probably talking about a private kind of mourning. Verse 12 goes on and talks about more of a public kind of mourning. It says in verse 11, I should say, "In that day there should be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo." Now what it's talking about is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 23, where King Josiah was slain, and there was public mourning over that. So it's simply saying the individuals are going to mourn, that's verse 10, and there's going to be public mourning, that's verse 11. Then he continues to describe the mourning in verses 12 through 14, "And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the house of Nathan and by itself, and the wives by themselves, the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives." And it's just listing four different groups of people. And the idea is everybody's going to be mourning. That's the point. Some have tried to analyze this by saying things like, there's the prominent family of the house of David, an ordinary family, a political family, a priestly family. But the point is that everybody is going to be mourning because they have pierced the Messiah. So they are going to look on him whom they have pierced, and they're going to realize who he is. God, the Son of God, God the Son. And they're going to be cut to the heart. They're going to mourn that they were involved in the crucifixion of the Messiah. This is pretty dramatic, pretty sudden. And the way it's talking, I mean, a whole bunch of people are going to see this all at the same time. I guess if there is an analogy, it would be that Paul saw the Lord, was antagonistic toward him and all who followed him. And all of a sudden on the road to Damascus, he saw the Lord and instantaneously became a believer and a follower of the Lord. All right, so what have we seen so far? God's going to, in the future, deliver Israel. And God in the future is going to convert Israel. Israel's going to be delivered. Israel's going to be converted. Got it? He's going to pour out the Spirit of grace. They're going to see him whom they have pierced. That's conversion, right? What's the third thing? Well, that's the rest of the passage. And that takes us into chapter 13. But we need to connect these two together. It's the same people. It's the same subject. It's the same time frame. And this is one of those cases where there shouldn't be a chapter break, frankly. So what he's going to do next, and this is the third thing he does in this burden, is he's going to talk about the cleansing of Israel. Now, this is different than the conversion of Israel. They're going to look on him whom they have pierced, and they're going to grieve. They're going to mourn. Then the Lord is going to cleanse them of three things. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13. In that day a fountain shall be open for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. By the way, when is this going to happen? He says it again. In the day of the Lord. See that? Okay, this is the day of the Lord. So he's going to provide cleansing from sin, and he's going to provide cleansing from uncleanliness, which is probably talking about ritual uncleanliness. So the figure is of a fountain, which pictures an abundant cleansing of sin and ceremonial uncleanliness. Then look at verse 2. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of idols from the land, and they shall be no longer be remembered. So he's going to cleanse them from sin, and he's going to eliminate the idols. He's going to take away all their idols. Then he says in the latter part of verse 2, and I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to depart from the land. So here are the three things. He's going to cleanse them from sin and ceremonial uncleanliness. He's going to take away the idols. And now he's going to take away the false prophets. That's what verse 2 is talking about at the end. So he says in verse 3, and it shall come to pass that if anyone will still prophesy, his father and his mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. Whoa! The parents killed the son? Yep. If he's a false prophet, then they execute him. By the way, this was a requirement in the law, Deuteronomy chapter 13. This would be like a mass murderer, a young man committing mass murder, and the parents figuring out who he is before the police do, and calling the police and saying, it's our son, stop him. That's the kind of thing I think that's going on here. So if the false prophet appears, their parents are to deal with it, which is exactly what the law requires. By the way, it says he'll thrust them through. Same word as pierced. Verse 10, they're going to look at him whom they have pierced, and anyone who starts teaching lies will be pierced. So he says in verse 4, "And it shall be in that day that every prophet shall be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear the clove of coarse hair to deceive, but will say, 'I am no prophet, I'm a farmer. And a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth.'" So they're going to be exposed and they're going to be ashamed of themselves to the point that they're going to say, "I'm not a prophet, I'm a farmer," which is part of the deception. One more verse, verse 6. "And one shall say to him, 'What are these wounds between your arms?' And then he will answer, 'Those are which the wounds of the house of my friends.'" Now, most commentators say that he's lying here, that he just said, I'm a farmer. And they're going to say, "Well, what about those wounds?" So he's going to say, "Well, I got those of the house of a friend," instead of the parents who pierced him through. So some say it's self-inflicted because of the association with idol worship. And that's the kind of thing they did. So this is the kind of thing where somebody, you know, gets into a fight and has a black eye. And somebody says, "Where'd you get that black eye?" And they say, "Well, I ran into a door." You know, that's the kind of thing. "I'm just a farmer." All right. We've covered now. We're down to the end of this part of the passage. So let me sort of sum up here for a second. The Lord's going to deliver Israel. Then he's going to save Israel. Then he's going to cleanse Israel. So after salvation, what happens? You got to get cleansed. Just because you got saved and got the Spirit of grace doesn't mean that you got all squared away. You need to clean house, sweep it. Because there's all kinds of sin, idolatry, and false prophets still lingering, and you need to get rid of all of that. So I think there's a great application here in that sense, that after conversion, there needs to be a renewing of your mind. And it seems to me that that's a major theme of the Apostle Paul in Romans and in Ephesians. Get rid, replace the vices with the virtues. So the sum is simple. The Lord is going to deliver Israel from her enemies. He's going to convert them, and he's going to cleanse them. Now, I warned you we were going to talk about Israel the whole time, right? Well, this seems to me provoke some questions. How does this relate to today? And how does this relate to us? Well, I've already mentioned in this series that Israel has been regathered. I mentioned it at the beginning of 1948. But that doesn't necessarily mean that the current regathering is the fulfillment of these passages. It is possible that they could be kicked out of the land again, and yet ultimately they will return. Now, whether this is the beginning of that or not, I don't know. But this I do know, the scripture says they're coming back to the land someday, period. All right, that has to do with today, but what about us personally? I think one thing you could say is what I just said, that the thing that happened to Israel happens to us. He saves us, he cleanses us, in that order. Maybe we could make some hay out of that. And I think legitimately, that would be an application here. But let me do something else. As I was pondering this passage, it occurred to me, God made this promise to Israel many thousands of years ago. In this case, they've not yet been fulfilled. So should that not give us cause for pause in proclaiming that God is faithful to keep his promises? I know that sounds radical to somebody who's listened to the Bible and believes it, but think about it. Matter of fact, 2 Peter says there are people who are going to say, well, where is the promise of his coming? He's delayed it for a long time. Maybe he's not coming. So perhaps you could say, oh, now, wait a minute. If God made all these promises to Israel, and Jesus came, and they rejected him, and it's been 2,000 years since then, well, maybe this should make us wonder whether or not God's going to keep his promises. I'm simply suggesting that what has happened to Israel is an objection that could be leveled at us. And if you think that's far-fetched, I would like to suggest to you that I got that idea from the Apostle Paul. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Interesting little thing. Romans. I'm going to begin reading in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or the peril, or sword? Drop down to verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing should be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are those God's promises to us? We all summarize in Hebrews 13:5 that says he will never leave us nor forsake us. Does God promise that nothing can separate us from his love? And gives quite a list. Well, would it be appropriate to say, wait a minute, Paul, hold on. How can you be so sure of that? Look at what happened to Israel. God made all kinds of promises to Israel. He promised to deliver them, to convert them, to cleanse them, and none of that's happened. What do you say about that? Shouldn't that make you question whether or not something could separate you from the love of God? Now, am I reading too much into Paul? If you know anything at all about the book of Romans, you know that the next thing he does in Romans is discuss Israel. And he doesn't just do it in a verse or two. He takes 3 chapters to talk about Israel. Interesting. I mean, just back off and look at the book of Romans. It starts out saying that we're all sin. We've suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, and we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jesus died for us, and that takes us through chapter 3. And then you get to chapter 4, and it's all about justification by faith. And chapter 5 is sort of a transition into the spiritual life. And 6, 7, and 8 are all about our spiritual life, where we're identified with Christ. We've been united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection so that we can walk in a new kind of life. I mean, the book of Romans lays out in great detail everything from sin to sanctification. And then it ends in this great climactic crescendo of saying, and what can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. And out of the blue, he starts discussing Israel. Where'd that come from? I didn't even said about that up until now. It's all spiritual. Why bring up Israel? And that's what I'm suggesting. That in Paul's mind, the fact that God has not converted Israel like he said is an objection to us today about all the promises God made to us. And Paul confronts it head on for 3 chapters. That's why I said this is going to take 2 hours. But I was kidding then, and I'm kidding now. So let me just summarize those three chapters. How do you answer the Israel issue? And the answer is, there are three answers. Why aren't they converted? Well, in chapter 9, he says, God says, I'll have mercy on whom I will, and that's part of the problem. God has a program. So part of the problem is, it's not of him that willeth, it's not of him that runneth, but it's of God who shows mercy. That's chapter 9. It gets more discouraging. Chapter 10, he says, but you know, the truth is that salvation is as clear as near as their mouth. And he makes a big issue. He quotes an Old Testament passage. And he makes a big issue out of that. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So it's not just that God has a program. It's that they did not choose to trust the Lord. Now open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. And look at verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? This is the question in 9, 10, and 11. He says in chapter 8, and you need to put these two things together, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Well, something separated Israel from the love of God. Does that mean he's cast away Israel? And that question relates to us because of what he says in chapter 8. So we need some assurance of what God's going to do. 9, address some of that. 10, address some of that. But now he says, has God cast away his people? And Paul answers, certainly not. Now drop down and look at verse 26. In verse 26 he says, and so all Israel will be saved. Ah. He says, look, you don't have to worry about being separated from the love of God because of Israel, because ultimately all Israel will be saved. Isn't that what was described in the passage we looked at? Exactly. He's going to pour out a spirit of grace, and from the top of society to the bottom, they're going to come to the Lord. In other words, the delay in God fulfilling his promises to Israel is no reason to doubt that God will fulfill his promises to us. Simply put, delay is not denial. And that applies to Israel, and it applies to us, that sometimes we pray and don't get the answer that we think we should, as fast as we should. But delay is not denial. Now, what should be your response to this kind of truth? Well, let me tell you what Paul's response was. In Romans chapter 11, he says in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has become his counselor? Or who has given to him and shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Paul's response was to say, oh, wow. I may have doubted for a minute that maybe something could separate me from the love of God. And then I understood what God said about Israel. And I say, oh, the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of the Lord. There's an emotional response to this great truth. Just because we do not understand everything does not mean that God is not working now or that God will not work in the future. Hear me. Just because we don't understand everything does not mean that God is not working in the present and that God will not fulfill his promises in the future. The bottom line is Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the works and words of the law. Did you hear that? The secret things belong to the Lord. We don't understand everything, but there are things that are revealed, and those are the things that we are responsible for. So our job is not to understand or to explain everything, because everything has not been revealed. Our job is to trust and obey what has been revealed. And what has been revealed is this: God is going to save Israel. And God declares nothing can separate us from the love of God, not even the fact that he hasn't done it to Israel yet. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us your wisdom, your understanding, your word about what you're going to do with Israel. And Lord, thank you for this promise, the promises you give to us, not the least of which is nothing can separate us from your love. Even when you chasten us, it's the love of a father. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the assurance given us in your word and by your spirit that you're faithful to keep your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.